Thank you. Well, good morning, and I hope you rested well. I had the honor and privilege to have pizza at the Rowdy's Street, I guess. I don't know. But you go over there, it's really kind of a nice thing, you know. Steve, hey, you know, that pizza thing is tonight, so 10:30, okay. So I walk over there, all the parents are sitting around there having a great time. Over, I don't know what that, the cabins where, you know, basically the police showed up last night. That's the place, yeah. And so so I'm over there and we're having pizza, and so I'm teasing, right? And I say, yeah, okay, we'll see you in the morning. No, prayer meeting's at 5:30. Okay, and this wonderful gentleman shows up at my door at 5:30 this morning. He's 12 years old, and he's a gem. And he says, I'm here for prayer meeting. I went, so am I. You know how, you know, this is a trade secret of physicians. If you're wrong, act like you're right. Okay. Come on in. I've been waiting for you for like 5 seconds. Come on in. And we had a delightful time. It was really precious. Yeah. So that was the morning. And then, of course, we prayed later on. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to pray again. I would like to review briefly. And I'd like to introduce, actually, I'd really like to cover this section of Scripture this morning, because this section is, again, foundational. You'll probably hear me say that each time. And so we really must have the grasp as this of this passage as it pertains to the family. So you can automatically turn to Genesis chapter 3, and I will pray, and then we'll review. Our Father, this morning, as my brother just prayed, but I personally would like to ask you of your tremendous grace at this hour, so that the grace of God would abound more so, and the word of God would become to us like the bread that a starving soul needs. And you would allow us to feast, allow us to digest, and allow us to survive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you recall, the topic is raising the Christian family. And in the process, you will no doubt hear several of my own personal stories, and you will no doubt hear several matters of family dynamic, of which one I will tell in just a moment. But we began, of course, looking at sort of the mandate, and we covered multiple scriptures in the Old Testament. And then we quickly bridged over to three very important passages which sort of set are the building blocks of the whole idea of raising the Christian family. I took you to Ephesians 6. We took you to Deuteronomy 6. And then we spent some time looking at Proverbs 22 and verse 6. That was last night. And this morning, I need to cover this final portion of our foundation. And it, to me, is the most important one. And I'd like to illustrate Genesis chapter 3, which many of you are very familiar with, as it is the chapter that sort of catapults humanity into our depravity. So it's a kind of an important chapter in that regard. But really, when you examine it, it gives so many clues, so many insights to what we're up against when it comes to raising the Christian family. So let me illustrate this by something that happened several years ago. As you know, we have older and younger children. And one of my younger children is a beautiful young man, Patrick. I love him. He is, today he's 11. Back then he was about seven or eight. And you know, in our home, Janet and I, we have instituted something very valuable that we'll talk about, Lord willing, on Friday night. And it's called date night. You see, in order for an effective home to raise children, there really has to be a tremendously harmonious and loving marriage. It's really paramount. And so I'm going to end this week with that message. And we had instituted, in light of that, what we would call date night. So young people, I'm asked all the time, now, Steve, when do you allow your children to date? I say, when they're married. That's my answer. And so I started to date Mrs. Wonderful, and she just loved it. And And at first, I thought it was too expensive. That's what we think. How can I afford it? Until this older brother told me, you cannot not afford it, buddy. And so I started to budget for date night. And so we're going out on date night, and we're going to go get some dinner. And so we get in the car, and I forget something inside. And so I pull back around, and I'm walking in from the garage. I have three steps into my house. For those that have been at my house, I think Josh Blessman's been there, you know, I walk in. So as I walk in, there's this little young man. He's 6 or 7 years old, and his older brother's about 20, 21. Now, as many homes are like this, the 21-year-old could really run the house. He's that organized. He's that astute to how things are done. And so he says to his younger brother, who's 6 or 7, now listen, Patrick, I need you to go upstairs and clean your room. All right? And Patrick looks at his older brother and he says, no. Does that ever happen to anybody? You older siblings, you ever hear that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Twice a day, three on Sunday. Okay, good. So listen, he goes, no. And my son, the older son, looks at him and says, well, Daddy said so. And then my younger son made the biggest mistake of his entire 7 years. He said, Daddy's not here. It's just at that very moment, uncanny how the Spirit of God does this. It happens all the time in Scripture. I open the door just at that sentence. And I say, oh, yes, he is. And I saw the 7-year-old turn multiple shades of white. I said, you know, I think you and I need to have a conversation in the bathroom over there, over, you know, there, and bring me the board, okay? And so we had a nice little discussion. He was very upset about it for a brief period of time. And the reason why I tell you that is because it illustrates graphically what we're up against when it comes to our fallen nature. Now, parents, make no mistakes. When it says you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you realize that you're raising at that point when they're born, you know, newborn and then growing up. At that point, your child rearing years that are most important are usually when they're unsaved. And if they happen to trust Christ or don't trust Christ throughout their years, then that's what you got all along. So it's, you know, you're working with really an unregenerate child, you know, a lost sinner. I was listening to some testimonies once, and a brother was talking about his life, and he'd gotten into several crimes and that. And I got up and I said, well, you know, I was fast on my way. I was a liar. I was a thief, and I was an extortioner, and I was 7 years old. You know, see, that's it. That's exactly what it is. That heart of evil you're born with, as it says, and Jeremiah even says that. And that our choice is going to go theologically. Our choice will be always contrary in the direct, diametric, opposite direction of the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 1. Make no mistake, that's what you get. You've been that way, and you, by the grace of God, who've come to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, have a different nature. That's the beauty. But when we all start out in that condition. And so I think it's important, especially as parents, that we go back and we look at this. Because as you look at it, you will see several key elements that we will need to strategically impact, strategically aim at as we raise the child in our home. So let's look at this together. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. All right, verse 1. Thank you for that momentary pause. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we shall eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, and you'll know good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, oh, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her. Notice that preposition, very important. With her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And I'll stop right there. Now, the reason why I think this is important is because I want to uncover some of the key pieces to this puzzle, of which, as parents, we'll need to take special aim at. Now, first of all, notice what was happening. There was an animal that Satan decided to take the form of. Now, apparently it was an animal that had some beauty to it, some measure of at least, I would think, legs, as the curse involved the animal changing, metamorphosizing, if you will, to be an animal that crawled on the ground. So whatever this was, Eve was not afraid of such an animal, right? So I think there was something that was perhaps inviting and unusually pleasant about this animal. Now, it appeared that, of course, in the Garden of Eden at this time, there wasn't sort of this carnivore-like approach to ecology. It was just, you know, they were herbivores. They would eat the vegetation and the fruit. And so, nonetheless, there was a sense of harmony, and so Satan enters into this place. Now, Satan always has one goal, and it's to kill, steal, and destroy. The Lord Jesus himself said that, and you'll see it coming out. Now, notice what it says next. And he said to the woman. Now, many have pointed out, and this is aptly so, that there is a direct assault against authority structure. Notice that. Right at the beginning, what is being introduced, that is the initial commencement of bringing out a nature of sin, is predicated on an assault at headship. This is key. Most of my parenting from 0 to 5 is spent on reestablishing a biblical concept of headship. And that's something that we mentioned earlier on in the discourse of this week. Notice Satan is aiming at that. And you should ask yourself why that is so. Because he took aim at that. Remember those passages both in Ezekiel and Isaiah, where he says, I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend to the sides of the north. That's a statement about Jerusalem, meaning that all the nations that would come to conquer Jerusalem, they'd come over the north because the city sat from the north to the south, and you could easily scale over and attack the city. He's saying, I will conquer. I will be the one, and I will be like God. Different term for God than here. Wasn't Jehovah at all. He said, I will be like God. I will be the one that will be in the place of independent decision making. Headship is being assaulted. That's key. Therefore, as parents and as young people, one of the most key things in your life is to reestablish the dynamic of headship. If you don't do that, you will suffer greatly in your 20s and 30s. And believe me, I know and meet many a Christian man and woman who have not learned this dynamic, and they get married, and guess what? They're in trouble. There's not harmony, there's no peace, there's no understanding of your place before God and the picture of headship at all. And the two just fight all the time. Headship is going to be key, and we're going to spend a lot of time on that. I think it will be this evening. But notice Satan assaults it. Number two, notice Satan's introduction of the lie. The very first words out of his mouth are a lie. Notice this. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, it's very subtle. He's asking a question, somewhat rhetorical, but it goes like this. Did God really say you shouldn't eat of every one of those trees? All right, now what am I implying by that type of expression? I am implying that the God of the universe, with all due respect, is quite stingy. I'm implying that he is too restrictive. Did God really say that? I can't believe that. Every tree, Eve. Come on, every tree. God didn't say that at all. See, that's implying, that's lying about the character of God. It's done so subtly, it's done so minutely, but it is an introduction of disbelieving the good, solid, pristine character of God himself. Now listen, that's exactly what happens when children are raised in a family. I don't care how old you are, and I don't care when it's happened, but it is inevitable that somewhere along the line, there's going to be a challenge of the trust in a relationship between a child and a parent, and a parent and a child. And one of the key things you will need to do is you're going to have to aim your marbles, aim your arrows at reestablishing trust in the relationship. It's paramount. Now notice what Satan does next, notice the conversation. Eve says, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Okay, good, Eve. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden we shall not eat. Okay, good. We're on good ground. Great theology. Love ya. Then she says, we shall not eat of the tree that's in the... Oh, you shall not eat it, nor touch it. Okay, now, that makes God equally more restrictive. You see, in that small little phrase, she is buying the ideology introduced by Satan that God is too restrictive, he's just so tightwad-like, and Eve says the exact right words, but then adds something that distorts his character, that you shall not touch it. Yeah, that's it. We can't even touch it. You see, immediately what's being assaulted is the good, solid reliability of God himself. Faith in the person of God is being assaulted. This is key. This is key. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why would God choose to use faith as the economy or the currency, if I may, of salvation? Why faith? I don't know about you, but faith is hard, isn't it? Well, let me tell you, it is that faith, which means in the New Testament, to be fully or strongly persuaded, always implies a great confidence in the speaker or in the opposite one that you're confident. You know, you have some type of relationship and your understanding of their character is so solid and firmly placed that you therefore make decisions when you can't see all the facts, which is basically summarizing Hebrews 11:6. The reason why that is the economy, the currency of heaven, if I may, is because it's exactly the point at which Satan aims his initial attack and tries and attempts, very successfully I might add, to catapult us into a severed relationship with God. It's the bridge we were supposed to maintain, it was the path we were supposed to travel, and we decided to wad it up and throw it away, and it makes perfectly good sense that when it comes to being born again and God riding all that can be done wrong by sin, he uses faith as the vehicle. Doesn't it make sense? It makes sense to me. And I would just say that's pretty wise. Now notice what happens next. Notice the third assault at the character of God. He says this. Verse 4, you will not surely die. Now have you noticed how the lie has escalated? We had some inference of God's character being a little bit odd. We had it reiterated and maybe amplified a little bit by the words of Eve. But now we have direct contradiction of the very word of God. We have direct assault at the very speaker of the word of that particular word. And he says, you won't surely die. Okay, now how can you make that statement? That is exactly opposite. He said, you will surely die. See, we're escalating the assault. We're escalating the attack. We're expanding it. It started subtle. It's growing. This is exactly what happens as young children come into the family, and if we don't get this under control, it'll escalate so that when they're sometimes 11, 12, 13, 19, 25, the lies are just escalating. And it all comes from this very introduction of what Satan introduced into the human soul that we took as our adopted sinful nature. Now notice what it says next. You shall not surely die. Direct contradiction. Now this is the cream of the distortion. This is talk radio at its finest. All right? He says this. You will not surely die. For God knows. See? God knows. You are telling me what God knows. Are you serious? Consider the source. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what he doesn't say is the following. And God doesn't want that. Right? Think about it. That is almost the very same verbiage, except for the title, that was used in the prophetical books when describing Satan, when he said, I will be like the Most High. You will be like God, Eve. But obviously God doesn't like that. I am the case in point. He's inferring that God is holding out on something from you. He doesn't want you to know something of his creation. And how can that be a really loving God, a heavenly Father? How can that happen, Eve? He's holding out on you and you need to go after it. You need to take it. You need to enjoy it. That progression of systematically sabotaging that relationship is what's given in these first four or five verses. And that dynamic is what we battle when we raise children. That dynamic is what you battle all of your life between one another, in the assembly, in a marriage. One of the hardest things, listen close, in a marriage is to maintain the transparency between a husband and a wife. That is key. There are so many a marriage that come to us that I hear about that have been eroded because of failure to maintain the transparent quality that was originally placed between God and his creature and was supposed to be between man and woman as a reflection of God. You ask yourself that question. You ask yourself, are you living in light of this introduction to the human race? Is that how you're acting? Are you secretly hiding? Are you thinking ill of the other person? Are you doubting their character? You're questioning their authority? Is that entering in? Because let me tell you, that is a lifelong battle. And when you come to Christ, the great news is the Spirit of God is now there to remind you and renew your mind of what exactly is transacting in the fleshly mind. And this is what's transacting in the fleshly mind. And when I raise my child, I am taking aim at establishing and re-emphasizing for all of their life the necessity, listen close, the necessity of having a relationship whereby we trust one another. I say, listen, our trust between each other is so important that it would give us the greatest intimacy measurable between a man and woman or God and his creature. That's the kind of intimacy we want. That sears us. That melts our hearts together. That's what's at stake. And if you can't seem to understand that, you must accept the fact that I want like God in heaven has wanted Adam and the human race, like Christ wants you. I want that intimacy more than anything else. And it will come on the very hotbed, the very plate, the very bridge of intimacy built on of trust one in another. You to me and me to you. And I preach that to my kids. And every time we've got a problem, I go back to this fact and I say, listen, what's happened here is even worse than what you think. It's not just you choosing to throw the toy into the toilet bowl, which happens a lot. It's not just you choosing to disobey exactly what I said. It's you choosing to erode and chip away at a relationship that needs to have at its core trust. That when I give you a direction, I trust you to obey it, and you trust me that my character isn't trying to beat you down or manipulate your life or make you be something you're not. That you have that kind of intimacy or that kind of trust back towards me. Oh, it's written in the New Testament. If you love me, which is the idea of intimate trust, you will keep my commandments. And the one that keeps my commandments, it's the fellow that loves me. And the one that loves me, my Father will love him. And we both will come and make our dwelling place with him. John 14. It's exactly the pattern in the New Testament. This is what we're trying to reestablish in our children as we raise them up. This is what I aim for, so that when they're 13, 14, 15, 16, 22 years old, I want to be the one that shares their deepest secrets, because it's been predicated, it's been built on an intimate trust one to another. I must be transparent as a father. I must be broken as a man of God. I must be contrite. I must be a trustworthy man. Sorry, I've been yelling at you again. It's kind of important, though. It really is. Now, let's go on to the next portion. As a result, that was the crime. The consequences are quite dear. And I'll just go over these one by one. So what happens in the next paragraph is the following. Now, I was looking for everything to begin with the letter D, and so I sort of stole something from another language. De self-seeking, okay? And so the self-seeking is what happens next. Let's read this. So when the verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to make one desirable, what happened? She took of its fruit and ate. All right, so up to that point, there was no sin going on. But the crossover point, when it really became where that the lust was really taking hold, was when she noticed what she interpreted as intrinsic value to disobeying God. And so she saw it. And she saw three things. And of course, many a writer has said, you know, it's similar to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I believe that's a very good and appropriate correlation. But the bottom line is, you can summarize it in one word. She then became self-seeking. That's what happens when trust and intimacy is severed. The very first thing you pay attention to is who? Is yourself. That's exactly what happens, and we battle that selfishness in the young children, and we battle that selfishness in the older children, and let me tell you something, I battle that selfishness in this old man's life. That's exactly what happens. Now, notice what happened next. She also took of the fruit and gave to her husband. Now notice I emphasize the word, the preposition with. And then if from my personal study, that word can mean with at a distance and with right next to you. It appears that the majority of the usages of this word, this preposition word, this word of a preposition in the Old Testament has to deal with as in right next to you. You see, my point is this. It seems in my past thinking that Eve was having this conversation and she and the serpent were all alone. They're just having this friendly little talk, you know. And Adam, who's been out there naming the 450 species, comes in and he says, "Hey, honey, what you got to eat?" "Oh, I just got some fruit today from the local tree market. Here, have some." And so he ate, right? Wrong. Okay. It appears that Adam was close enough proximity to know exactly what was going on, because when we get to the curse in verse 19 or so, God calls him out and says, "You ate of the fruit of which I told you not to." And he really reiterates the original command, as if to take the highlighter of the spiritual hand, or the spiritual highlighter of God, and go, That's exactly what I said. You know it, and I know it. That's why I think Adam was very close by and knew exactly what was happening. Now, let's talk a little bit about what happened next in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they saw that they were naked, and they were, of course, ashamed. In the corollary verse where the other word naked is used, it means when they were first created and joined together, they were naked and not ashamed. Here, they're very ashamed. See what happens in the middle? There is a breach of character. There is a breach of trust. There is the confidence fully in one another is torn in two. And immediately, the very first thing that happens is shame, guilt. And that's exactly what happens when you raise a child. And that's exactly what happens in the marital realm. And that's exactly what happens in the assembly world. And one to another, friend to friend, peer to peer. This is exactly what happens. The eyes of them were open. Now, what happens is their dignity was gone. Their dignity is robbed so that they saw that they were naked. And this was bothersome to them. Now, they did something about it, but we'll get to that in a second. You see, the dignity of a child is really at stake when you teach a child to harness their temper tantrum, right? I mean, think about it. How many of you have ever gone to the supermarket? Maybe this has happened to you, and the child is on the you're tooling past the tomato soup. You see, you just go and see. I do a bit of the shopping in our house because I can usually do it on my way home from work. And you know, to you men, if you don't do this, it's really quite a challenge. You can actually be in and out in most grocery stores, including Sam's Club, in 10.5 minutes. Not that I've ever timed myself. My record's 9.2, but nonetheless. While I'm tooling in these various aisles and hunting for the various deals of the day with my list on my iPhone, you know, I'm just shh, and I'll hear in the recesses of the corridors of that store, I'll hear, and you go, whoa, there's somebody really sick. And you hear it again, and you tool around the corner, and you stop as this five-year-old body is sprawled out on the floor, singing a very disharmonious melody. And you go, oh! And you look up, and there's the mom or the dad or the whoever, just casually looking at each item on the shelf. And you go, you left an item on the floor. Right? Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek, happened to me. It's happened to me on many occasions. Sometimes I think I was the kid on the floor. Now, the reason why I mention this to you is because what's dignified about that? Is that very dignified? No. When the process of sin takes over, dignity is gone. And when you deal with raising a child at that age and also as it reciprocates itself in latter years, what you're really doing for that child and that young person is you're reestablishing their dignity. See, we don't have to have all this psychobabble about self-image. All we really have to do is reestablish the right order and obedience, and that dignity stuff and that self-image stuff all follows like a freight train. I never have to worry about it. Did you spank your kids? Yes. How's their self-image? Great! That's exactly how it works. Because you're impacting at the very, you're impacting the equation at the very onset of where it went awry. Now, we got to finish this, and I got like 5 minutes, and I can't go over, okay? So, the next thing that happened is that they were disgraced, and they sold fig leaves together. That's really effective, right? I've never seen a camp do this, but maybe an activity, oh well, of course, appropriately so, is try to have fig leaves sewed together. Right? I wouldn't necessarily model them, but nonetheless, just see if it works. Right? I have to compliment them. What did they sew with? You know, where'd they get the thread? Where'd they get the needle? How'd they do that? I don't know. They gotta be smart people, right? Sewing these things together, and the tragic thing is that they didn't work. God came along later and he gave a covering at the cost of an animal's life. They didn't work, and none of that works. And when we try to cover up ourselves, it doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. It's only resolved by mutual contrition. That's the only way it works. So then what happens is they distance themselves. Look what happened. I'll read it now. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You get the idea that God, the Lord God, walking in the cool of the day was a normal event. It's abnormal for the Lord not to be walking in the cool of the day in the garden. And it's abnormal for his children not to come to the Father that had created him and greet him. That's abnormal. Well, it was normal for God to take the walk, and if for the first time ever in all of creation, the creatures who are so usually running to the Father, like they will run to me when I get home on Saturday. I love that moment. It's the best moment of coming home to be tackled by the mob of humanity in my home. I love that. That's a great moment for me. Hey, Dad! It's kind of like the guy that says he has a bomb right at the airport, you know. You know, security. That's it for me. I love that. This is what it's like. And yet, for the first time, they hold themselves back. They distance. Guess what sin does? It distances you. Now, you may be sitting in this room today, and you've been living in sin, and you know your heart is distanced from your father, and distanced from your parent, and distanced from your Christian, and you're hiding it. You are living out Genesis 3 like it was a handbook. And I want to tell you something. And when we raise our children, we are actually impacting each of these areas and showing them the right way to respond. Don't distance yourself. Come to me. Let's work this out. Let's reason together. And let's solve this. That's what we're doing, right? And you're teaching that process of how sin is a breach of trust and how sin then, I'll go it the other way, how sin then creates shame and a loss of dignity and how sin distances yourself, right? How it makes us separated. And I say that, oh, I want so badly to be close to you. And then I tell my kids this, and you will want me to be close to you. You need me to be close to you. And if they don't get it after that statement, I say this. Because in about 16 years, you're going to want to hold something worth about $20,000 in your hands. And you need me to be close to you. You'll want to drive. Right? Right? That's the point. Now, all right, I've got 3 minutes. Let's go on. So this is what happens next. And they say this. It's really classic. Then the Lord God called out to Adam. Listen, I'm going to just role play it. Ready? Where are you? Adam! The first time I would imagine that question had ever been asked in the garden. It's kind of sad. Adam and Eve, they come, it seems to be fairly close, they come around and they say, I heard your voice, I was afraid. Yeah, that's it. I was afraid, and I'm naked, and I hid myself. You know what we call that? A lie. That's all like half truth. You see, that's what we do next in the destruction of relationship, which parents are trying to reestablish in this whole thing. We half the truth. Yeah, you were naked. Yeah, you were ashamed. Yeah, you hid yourself, but that's not the issue. And many a time when we're dealing with children and dealing with our own lives, we'll confess partly. We'll just come halfway broken. That's not it. It's total, complete brokenness that God is after. That word brokenness in the Old Testament doesn't mean a little chip off the china. It means that the whole idol was totally destroyed so that all you could see was the dust. That's what that means. Now, notice what it says next. There is an account. Well, who told you that you were naked? All right, just read it. What is this that you have done? Oh, excuse me, we'll back up. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Stop. I think at that moment, God was, I can't say for sure, but I think he was longing for Adam to do this. You're right. No one told me I was naked. I recognize it because I ate the fruit and I sinned. I think that would have been a beautiful moment in human history. I think that confession of soul would have been fantastic to say. But it wasn't said. And so God gives him another chance. Listen to this. Have you eaten from the tree of the garden of which I told you you should not? Stop! I think that was another opportunity to just divulge the heart of sin and say, I've done it and I've sinned and this is what happened and I can't fix it and it's awful and I need you. Oh, I need you so badly. Oh, God, would you save me? None on the page, is it? And what do I do when I take a child and I bring them from that point of brokenness and I bring them forth? And I'll tell you something. I want to hear them confess their sin and I want them to hear it. We're going to all cover this later on, but this is where it comes from. And then finally, God says the following, or Adam says the following. He says, oh, listen. Oh, listen. He says, I forget the fruit. Adam says, it's the woman, you know, the woman you gave me. Just a few verses ago, he was, you know, thinking she was the greatest thing since sliced bread, and he didn't even know what bread was. Right? Remember that? This is my bone of my bone. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She should be called, whoa, man, right? That was an English slur on the whole idea, right? I mean, she was it! It's beautiful. Eve, mother of all living. Oh, my goodness. He was happy. And now all of a sudden, she's the enemy. And notice this, it's not just she's the enemy, it's the woman. Oh my God, it's the woman you gave me. It's really your fault. See that blame game? That blame game is another element that we specifically attack in the parenting process. This is what we have to win. And if we fail to deal with that, then those elements will surface again when they're teenagers, and the world calls it the terrible teens. We refuse to believe that in our home. We call them the terrific teens. I love them. They have questions. I want to answer them. And if we fail to deal with it then you know what happens? It shows up in the tragic 20s. And if it doesn't get dealt with there, it shows back up in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s. And by the time you're in the 50s, you're just ready to walk away from Christianity. This is vital. And it begins at the beginning. Now I need to close, but some of us sit in this room and our lives are actually written right there in Genesis 3. And we're living that cycle repetitively. Oh, my friend. It is time to stop living that cycle. It is time to confess and forsake. It is time to cry out to God when he says, who told you you were naked? Oh God, I sinned. That's what we need. Not this blame game. Not this deferring of right and wrong. Oh my goodness, no. That is not brokenness. Let's pray. Our Father, we've spent a few moments looking at a terribly difficult mirror this morning. And I pray that none of us would leave this room without a very healthy analysis of where we are at in light of Genesis 3. I pray, Father, for your grace in Jesus' name.